If you have your Bibles for our scripture reading, we're in Acts chapter 6 this morning. Acts chapter 6. You'll want to have a place in Acts chapter 6 because we'll also reference that in our morning message as well. Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, we'll be reading down through verse number 7. Acts 6, verses 1 through 7. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the twelve summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And this is God's word. I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn them to 1 Timothy chapter number 3. 1 Timothy chapter number 3, as we continue on and working through this book together. 1 Timothy chapter number 3, we're going to begin in verse number 8 and read down through verse number 14. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse number 8. I said verse 14, should be verse 13. 1 Timothy 3, beginning of verse 8, down through verse number 13. Paul says, "Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." This morning, it is our goal both to examine and to lift up the office of deacon in local churches. Paul, in the verses that we've just read, does just that. He examines the qualifications of a deacon and lifts up deacons and exalts their office as a worthy and noble office. Now, the reason why we're going to do this is because Paul is giving these instructions both to Timothy and to us as to how we as a church are to conduct ourselves. If you look down in verse 15, we've emphasized this a number of times working through 1 Timothy. Paul tells us the purpose for why he wrote these things, so that you would know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. We as Christians need to know how the church is to operate. And part of that operation, a major part of the operation, is in the function of deacons. So this morning, we're going to examine the office of a deacon. We're going to look at its qualifications, but also consider its function, both in this passage and in others as well. And the way we're going to do this is to look at deacons from four vantage points. Sort of like when you're going to go look at something, maybe a beautiful art, piece of art. You're going to look at it from different angles, different vantage points. We're going to look at the office of deacon from four different vantage points. And so we're going to do that, and then our time will be done. Vantage point number one. Let's look at the word deacon itself. The word deacon itself. This word deacon, which is mentioned both in verse 8 and verse 12, is a word that means servant. In fact, when you see in the New Testament Paul calling himself a minister, that word usually is actually the word for servant. when the Bible uses this word for servant or deacon, it doesn't always mean deacon. It doesn't also always mean just servant. But generally speaking, it means servant. But when it's applied to the office, it is referred to as a deacon. But it's noteworthy to note that the base word itself means servant. Now, that the church would have an office that at its core refers to service, I think is a rather phenomenal thing. The Greeks and the Romans viewed service to others as a menial, petty task. Great people led, they said. They commanded. They did not serve. You know, if you've been here for a while, that I read a good deal of history. I'm currently listening to a biography of Lyndon Johnson, one of our presidents. It's sad to say this, but Lyndon Johnson was not a nice man. He had a lust for power, literally a lust for power. Robert Caro, in his biography, said of him, Johnson's ambition was uncommon. He went on to say, and he demonstrates in his biography, that his lust for power was so great that he was willing continually to sacrifice his beliefs, his philosophies, and his principles. In other words, he would compromise those things in order to gain power. Power trumped everything that he believed. That was important to Lyndon Johnson. And he would do anything to get power, and he would exercise that power over other people. He married his wife, Lady Bird Johnson, and numerous people have reported this, that the way he treated her, especially early on, he treated her almost as property. He commanded her around the house like a house servant and in front of other people. He would make her lay out every morning, bring him coffee and his newspaper in bed. She would have to lay out for him his clothes, shine his shoes, make sure that his pen was properly filled at the exact right level he wanted it, in the right pocket, that his cigarette lighter was also in the right pocket, that his handkerchief was in the left pocket, and his wallet were already in his pocket so that he could get up and get dressed every morning. She would make him do, or he would make her, excuse me, do that every day. She didn't volunteer for that. He demanded it. This is the way he treated everybody around him. Power, power, power. And he controlled, he demeaned people, sometimes in crude ways. You know, there are many people in the world, powerful people, who think about life this way. They think in terms of what they can grab for power and control. That was the mindset of the Greeks and the Romans in Paul's day. And it's still true for many today. But here for the office of deacon, it's word doesn't mean power getter. Its word means servant. Servant. You know, in God's economy, great leaders are servants. They're not power brokers. This was true of the Lord Jesus himself. Remember these words in Mark chapter 10 of our Lord Jesus Christ? He said, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Those are astounding words because, in one, they affirm by Jesus' own lips this idea that the Gentiles, the Greeks and the Romans of that day, they did seek power. They wanted authority. They wanted control. But they also are astounding in that Jesus himself, the only one in the universe who rightly deserves all authority and power, he acted as a servant. And his service was so great that he gave his own life, literally his life, on the cross of Calvary as a ransom for many. In God's economy, service is greatness. In God's way of doing things, the pinnacle of glory is in serving others. In our economy, often the pinnacle of glory is getting glory for ourselves, but not so in God's way of doing things. So when we consider this office of deacon, the first vantage point, our first angle that we're looking at this is the word itself. It's an office that literally means servant. And in God's eyes, that is a great thing. Here's our second vantage point. First, the word deacon. Second, the qualifications of a deacon. Second, the qualifications of a deacon. When you look at the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, the qualifications are on the whole strikingly similar to that of the pastor or overseer that we saw last week at the beginning of this chapter. There are some differences, but on the whole, they're similar. Let's look at them very quickly. First, in verse 8, the deacon is to be a reverent person. That means a dignified person. It's very similar to the call of a pastor to be sober-minded that we saw earlier in this text. Second, the deacon is not to be double-tongued. That either can mean that he's not to be a gossip, or more likely, he's not supposed to be devious in speech. He cannot be someone who says one thing and does another. Third, also in verse 9, he is not to be given to much wine. It's interesting that the phrase here is a little bit different than the pastor's qualifications. The pastoral qualifications seem to emphasize that he's not to be with the wine or with alcohol. Here, of the deacon, he's not to be a drunk. And even he's not really supposed to be dominated in any way by something that would be an addiction to him. Fourth, he's not to be greedy for money. This phrase has to do with seeking money in a dishonest way. It's also used in Titus chapter 1 of pastors as well. He cannot be that guy who makes a buck by selling snake oil. He can't be a thief of other people's money by cheating them out of their money. Fifth, and this is an important one in verse 9, he is to hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. That word mystery for Paul is not like a murder mystery, like you don't know what's going to happen. It was something that had been unknown, but now is revealed. And what was revealed is the faith, the full disclosure of the gospel of Jesus Christ and his great salvation and grace. The faith is the system of Christian thought that surrounds the gospel. When it says there that the deacons need to hold it, that is, they need to have a solid grasp on the doctrines of the Bible. They're to know the essentials of the scriptures. And they're to do so in verse 9 with a pure conscience. That means their conscience is to be free from dominating sins. They're not to be held back with guilt in their soul. This does not mean someone is sinless, but one who is effectively battling sin in their life. Sixth, they're to be tested in verse number 10. Likely this is referencing a period of time to observe their life, to see their character, and to see whether they are a servant. It's not a formal test, though maybe a formal test could be used to help in this process. But it's the ability to observe the strength and the character of someone needed to attain this office. And this is the idea, what Paul says there in verse 10 of this person is tested so that you can find out if they're blameless or not. Blameless is also a character qualification for a pastor. It means above reproach. It's no skeletons in the closet of their life. Seventh, a deacon's wife also must be a certain type of woman. I need to pause here and say that there are good Christians who disagree on this verse. The word for wives can be translated as women, which has led some people to see this text as talking about female deacons or deaconesses. There may have been such people. For instance, in Romans chapter 16, there is a woman who is called a deacon or a servant. It's hard to know for sure what Paul intended there. So there are good churches and good Bible preachers who affirm this verse and say this is talking about the position of female deacons. However, I don't think that is the case. When you look at this context, it seems unlikely. And the reason is in verse 12, Paul references there clearly the wife of a deacon. It should give us a contextual clue that the same word for is used for wives in verse 11. So you have a contextual clue that seems to show that this is referencing the wives. And furthermore, it'd be odd for Paul to start talking about male deacons, then talk about female deacons, and then come back to male deacons again. So it seems that he's talking about male deacons here. Male deacons in general and their wives specifically in verse 11. If that's the case, there are certain expectations if a man is married for his wife as well. She is also to be reverent. She's not to be a slanderer. That means a gossip. She's to be temperate, a self-controlled person. And she's to be faithful in all things. And that's often because she will be serving right along with her husband in many areas. In verse 12, we see an eighth qualification of a deacon. A deacon is to be the husband of one wife. That indicates at a minimum that they're not to be divorced and remarried. And even divorce itself is probably a problem because of the ninth qualification of verse 12. They're to rule their children and their own house as well. That's nearly identical to the admonition given to pastors in verse number 4. Now, when you look at all these qualifications, we went through them very quickly. Two things jump out at me. First, these criteria of what make a deacon qualified are noticeably different than what the world looks for in a leader. In other words, just because someone can handle money well doesn't make them qualified to be a deacon. Just because someone is a popular person doesn't make them qualified to be a deacon. These qualifications are very much spiritually focused, character focused. You know, in God's economy, the heart is more important than anything else and the character that comes from it. I really appreciate the way John MacArthur in his commentary on this passage states it. He says, quote, "When God raises up people to serve his church, he looks for those whose hearts are right with him. His concern is not about talents or abilities, but upon spiritual virtue." And I think he gets it absolutely right. That's what you see in this qualification list. Someone who is a virtuous person spiritually. Not so much filled with great talents, though they may have that, but spiritual virtue. A second thing jumps out to me here, and that is, although the qualifications of the pastor and deacon are nearly identical, there's one important distinction. And that difference is that deacons are not said to have the ability to teach. Remember at the end of verse 2, that one of the key qualifications of a pastor is that he must be able to teach. And that's borne out when you go through the rest of the pastoral epistles. But that qualification is never given to deacons. That doesn't mean that deacons can never teach. Some can, some do, and some will. But what it means is that they're not required to be teachers in order to be a deacon. It's not one of their necessary functions. And this leads us to our third vantage point in looking at the office of deacon. First, you have the word deacon itself. It means servant. Second, you have the qualifications of deacons. We saw that in these verses. Third, we have the function of a deacon. The function of a deacon. Now, Paul, in this passage of Scripture in 1 Timothy 3, does not give us a functional description of a deacon. But I think it's very likely that the passage we read earlier in Acts chapter 6 does give us an indication of the function of deacons. So I want you to turn back to Acts chapter 6 for just a moment. If you kept your place there earlier when we read it, you've already got there real quickly. If not, turn over to Acts chapter 6. Now the context of Acts chapter 6 is very early in the history of the church. The office of pastor has not even been fully developed yet. We're talking about a time period of months to maybe just a couple of years after Christ has ascended into heaven. And deacons have not been formally instituted either into the church. In fact, the church at this point is limited strictly to the city of Jerusalem. Yet I think it seems that the office begins to develop of deacon here in this passage in Acts chapter 6. You see, the church in Jerusalem was facing some trouble. It says in verse 1 that in those days, when the number of the disciples were multiplying, that means a lot of people were being saved and a lot of people were being added to the church, in those days there arose a complaint. And the complaint was between two groups of Jewish Christians. They were the Hebrews in verse 1 and the Hellenists. The Hebrews were Hebrew-speaking Jewish believers. They were people who were very much orthodox in their Jewish beliefs. The Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jewish believers. Now, the Hellenists and the Hebrews, those two categories existed outside of the church as well. The Hellenists were accused by the Hebrews of caving in to the Greek and the Roman culture. They often had moved outside of the city of Jerusalem and outside the land of promise and were dispersed throughout the whole Roman Empire. The complaint that the Greek-speaking Jews had against the Hebrews was that the widows, who were Greek-speaking Jews, were being snubbed, in verse 1, in the daily distribution. A lot of people were coming to Jesus, and they had been rejected by their families. And as such, they were destitute. So people were giving freely to help the new Christians as they were coming to Christ. And widows, especially, did not have means to provide for themselves in this day. The Hebrews and the Hellenists did not see eye to eye in Jewish times. In some ways, it would have been like the Northerners and the Southerners together in one church right after the Civil War. Yes, many of them would have been Christians together, but they didn't necessarily feel good about each other. That would have been kind of the picture here in this day. They didn't get along. The Hebrews believed that the Hellenists had compromised their Jewish heritage, and as a result, neither group trusted each other. Now, the text is not clear whether these Hellenistic widows were actually getting snubbed, but at a minimum, the perception was there. People thought that this was actually happening. And so the apostles, the 12, the leaders of the early church in Jerusalem, they received these complaints. These people are not getting what they need. Others are getting preferential treatment over them. So the apostles summoned the multitude of the disciples together. That is to say, they called for a church meeting. And they said in verse 2 to the church, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." It's interesting to note that that word serve is a verb form of the word servant or deacon. It also shows up back in 1 Timothy chapter 3 as well. The apostles were not saying, we don't like dealing with these complaints. That's not what they were saying. That's not what they meant also by serving tables. They weren't saying, serving tables is beneath us. That's not the point of what they're getting at. Rather, the issue was that if they took time to deal with these kinds of complaints, their service to the church in the ministry of the word, and later we'll see in prayer, would be hurt because it would take them away of their primary task of feeding the church the word of God. So what they do in verse 3 is to ask the church to seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we, the apostles, may appoint over this business. Now here's the deal. The text does not actually call these seven men deacons, but their description is very similar to what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And they are people who would deacon. They would serve. This seems to be an early pattern or picture of deacons. They served by taking care of the physical needs of the saints. And this gives us a good picture of what deacons are to be. They serve the church. They serve in dealing with the needs of the church that are outside the scope of the teaching and ruling authority that is given to pastors. It's also interesting that the men who were chosen here in this passage in verse 3 were appointed over this business, and the people who appointed them were the apostles. So they said, here is a need we have. We need some people to step up to the plate and help meet these needs. And the church selected these men to be servants to meet the needs that the church itself has. Now, this leads to some very practical applications. First, deacons do not rule the church. They're not the gatekeepers of the church. They don't own the church. Today, many deacons are labeled as trustees. That's true of our deacons, because we as a corporation are legally required to have trustees. Automatically in our church governing documents, the deacons are made those trustees, but we spell out very clearly that doesn't mean that they own the church, they don't rule the church. And this is important because there are churches that have deacons that essentially function as elders or rulers over the church. Nowhere in the Bible do you see that. In fact, whenever you do see that happening today, it's often a power grab. Sometimes it's out of fear that if we don't hold together what we want our church to be, something bad will happen to it. But sometimes it's just because there are some churches that have deacons that just want power. They don't trust the pastor and they don't trust the people, and they want to control them both. And these churches especially come up sometimes in Baptist circles where you find that there are deacons who run the whole church. Now, I don't want to just point outside the walls of our own church, but even in our own governing documents, our deacons are referred to as a board of deacons. Now, that language, personally for me as a Bible teacher, makes me uncomfortable. A board is often thought about as a governing body, which makes executive decisions over a group. Personally, if I were king for a day and was writing our church documents, I would not have that word board in there. Now, thankfully, in the history of our church, that's not the way the church has been run, but sometimes that can give that impression. It can cause confusion. The function of a deacon is to serve the needs of the church in such a way that the shepherding leaders of the church, that would include pastors, would not be bogged down with the physical and temporal needs, but could focus, as the apostles were able to do in verse 4, continually on prayer and the ministry of the word. This helps us to see that deacons take burdens both off of the church and also off of the pastors so that they can effectively lead by means of word and prayer. This also means that deacons will look differently in different congregations. If you have a congregation that's full of elderly people because it's in a retirement area like parts of Florida, the ministry of the deacons is going to be shaped in a particular way, shaped by a lot of care for aging people. If your church is in an area that's been hit hard by a sagging economy, your deacons might be doing a lot of giving of funds and distributing to people in need. And you need spiritual people to do that so the money is well used and spent. If your church is in an area where people are very transient, people moving in and out, deacons might end up spending a lot of time helping people get settled into the church and also helping them locate out of the church as they move to a new area. Deacons can do all sorts of things. If a church has a building like we do, they can be in charge of making sure it's cared for. They can give guidance to the church over finances. They can be appointed, as our deacons are, to manage the budget that the church approves. They can work with the pastor to aid with him in taking off his plate things that would distract him from the teaching and preaching ministry, and with counseling and things of that nature. Here's a stark reality. By the time this night is over, by the time Sunday night is over, I will have preached or taught 8 times this week formally, and all 8 of the messages and the teaching were different than the other. Now, that's unusually high, and the reason is I had a Bible study this week on a college campus, a Bible study with teenagers. I spoke to 3 teenagers 3 times at Camp Chautauqua on Friday and Saturday, 3 different messages, taught Sunday school, preached the morning service, and I'll have one tonight as well. Now, that's high, on the high side for me, but here's the reality. There is no way in the world I could possibly do something like that if I had to be the one writing the checks. There's no way in the world I could possibly do that if I have to be the one who's taking care of the building, or I have to be the one who's giving rides to people who need them, or to visit everybody in the hospital. We need other people to do that, and our deacons do a great job of that. So when we think about the office of deacon, it allows the pastor to have burdens taken off of his plate so that he can focus on the ministry of the word and prayer. And it is a high calling for that. But it also allows the deacons to serve the church and their specific needs, which looks different from congregation to congregation. So the function of a deacon is to serve. They don't rule or govern the church. They serve the church. And this leads us to our 4th vantage point. First, the word deacon, it means servant. Second, the qualifications of a deacon. We saw that in these verses in 1 Timothy 3. The function of a deacon, they serve the whole church. Fourth, the choosing of a deacon. Here's our 4th vantage point, the choosing of a deacon. Now, if Acts 6 forms a pattern for what deacons should become, it's interesting how they were selected. So the church and the leadership of the church, in this case the apostles, saw a need. Now, you're going to notice in Acts chapter 6 that you will not see pastors or overseers or elders mentioned. And that's because this is so early in the church that those offices have not been developed and appointed yet. We're talking about a very short time between when Christ has ascended and what we see in Acts chapter 6. Today, we do not have apostles any longer, but what we do have is people who continue to proclaim the apostles' doctrine. And that's what pastors do. We lift up the doctrine that comes from the apostles and the word of God, and we proclaim it and teach it to others. So you have the church here in Acts chapter 6, and you have the church leadership, apostles in that day, pastors in this one, who see, and they together, the church and the leadership, saw needs in the church. And the apostles lead by coming up with a plan in verse 3. And their plan is to pick out 7 men who would serve. But what's fascinating to me is the apostles themselves didn't do the choosing of these 7 men. That's interesting, because if of all the people that you would think would have had the right and the authority to choose the men, I mean, these are the apostles. They were given, literally, as Jesus says, the keys to the kingdom. They were people who preached and saw thousands of people come to Christ. They were the leaders of the church handpicked by Jesus. You'd think they would have said, you know what, we'll pick the 7 guys who will serve in this office. But they don't do that. Instead, they turn to the church. And this is a large church and also a very, very young church. And they say to the church, church, you find out, you find among yourselves 7 of these kinds of people whom we may appoint over this business. And it's interesting here because what you see is actually a mutual submission going on. The church heard the plan and they said, yes, that's great, let's go for it. And they submitted themselves to that plan. The apostles submitted themselves to the church. The church leadership said, you as a church are full of wisdom. You can find the people who effectively will serve in this. This is striking because it's a brand new church with brand new Christians, and already their task was to select its servants. You actually see this pattern develop in the New Testament of the church consistently choosing its leaders. And in verse 5, it says that it pleased the whole multitude. All the members of the church were pleased to do this, and they found men who truly were of good reputation, who were full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith. So, here's what that means. Sunrise Bible Church, it's your task to find deacons. You should be looking for them. And you should be looking based on the qualifications that you see in 1 Timothy 3. Seeing men who would be ready to serve in the church. Now let me conclude with a couple of thoughts, 2 thoughts. One from Acts chapter 6 and one from 1 Timothy. First, from Acts chapter 6. If you look down in verse number 7, the result of the church selecting these servants was that the word of God spread and the number of disciples multiplied greatly. In other words, the gospel was preached and spread, and people were saved when deacons did their work. That tells me that deacons are not unimportant people. Their task of serving the church is vital, and we as a church should be delighted to find more and more of them who would serve so that the word of God can go forward faithfully. Second thought from 1 Timothy 3. After Paul speaks of the qualifications of deacons, at the end of this text, when he speaks about qualifications, he concludes with an amazing statement in verse 13. He says, for those who have served well as deacons, not just have the title of deacon, but have served well, those deacons who have served well obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. This twofold reward is seen in that the deacons will have a high regard among God's people and an assurance and a boldness in their faith. And this is probably the idea here. They will be seen with honor because of their faithful service in the church. And you know, one day, the great servant himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, will say to such servants, well done. So not only should you as a church be delighted to find deacons, men in this church, you should be delighted to pursue its qualifications and become one. It's a worthy and noble task, and it's an honorable position, one in which God is greatly pleased. I am very blessed. In fact, I'm so blessed that I don't even know how to say it. In the last 12 years as pastor of Sunrise Bible Church, we've got tremendous deacons who do so many things that I just don't have to think about. And I praise God for that. I grew up in a pastor's home, and I got to observe my father pastor in several different churches. In two of the churches, the deacons were great. In one of the churches, the deacons were terrible. And the difference between how the church prospered or not was really laid on that office. And the one that was terrible, he had to do so many basic tasks. He was out on Saturday mowing the lawn because he couldn't get anybody else to do it. He was often having to literally write the checks because the deacons were falling behind and making sure that the bills were getting paid on time. He was doing all of that work. And you know what languished? His time spent in the Word, his time counseling with people, his time spent preaching the gospel. It was a drag on the church, and the church did not prosper well. When deacons do their job, it frees the pastor, and it also brings life to the church. It's a glorious position. In fact, it's just as honorable as a pastor's. It's not greater or lesser, not one better than the other. Different functions, both serving the same God and both upheld by Jesus as a noble thing. So Sunrise Bible Church, find deacons. You in the church, pursue becoming one. It's a noble, glorious task because in God's economy, great leaders are great servants. Father in heaven, use these words to glorify your name. Even as we preach the gospel that Jesus Christ died as a ransom for many, may that gospel work in all of our hearts. For some who need salvation, that they would come to Christ. And for those of us in Christ, that you would grow us in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. Bless us as a church as we uphold the office of deacon. We thank you for the men in this church who serve as deacons. May you bless their ministries. May you make them prosperous. May they attain for themselves that good standing that Paul mentions in 1 Timothy 3. And may we together as a church increase in spreading the word of God faithfully so that a multitude of disciples will be added in this place, not for our glory, but for yours. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.